Let's pray together. O Lord, the cross that meant to kill is my victory. This is a profound truth when we face the cross. And it is our prayer that you will take us deep into the meaning and the work that you have done on the cross for each one of us. We pray for ourselves this morning that your word will take root when it's planted in our lives. Capture our mind and heart and soul, our value system. Cast out those who are not pleasing in your sight. And help us to be pure before you, to receive your word, to receive your teaching, to receive your refreshing grace. We pray for our neighborhood, places that we reside in. Would you please give them peace in this age of uncertainty? Give them hope in this age of distress. And give them joy in this age that's filled with hatred. Father, we pray for our community, we pray for our state, we pray for our country, that the knowledge of you will increase, that you will restrain darkness, and you will allow everyone the opportunity to hear the good news. And would you please use each one of us, whether through our deeds or our words, to make Christ known to those who are deeply in need. We particularly remember what happened in Times Square this week. Life vanished in such an unimaginable, random act of violence. It caused people to see life has no meaning. There's no hope. There's no eternity. But Father, we pray for this country that you will awaken this country, maybe through your church, maybe through your people, to bring forth hope, to bring forth meaning, to bring forth light in the midst of darkness. Pray for those families who are suffering from this incident. Pray for those who are still in hospital. May your healing come speedily. Father, we lift up ourselves today as we stand before you. We know none of us is worthy to stand before you. And we fully know that the reason that we are able to stand before you without fear is because of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For that, we're profoundly grateful. And we pray all this in his powerful name together. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read today's scripture? Today's scripture actually coming from two chapters in 1 Samuel, the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. But I'm going to choose some of the verses. So if you bring your Bible, I encourage you to take it out because we will rely heavily on the historical account that's been recorded in these two chapters. It's coming from 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5. I will first read the first 11 verses on chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. This is the reading of God's word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistine encamped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders and Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought up there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. We jump to chapter 4, verse 16. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battlefield." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from the seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Then we jump to chapter 5, verse 1 to 4. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But then they rose early on the next morning. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were laying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, where as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." That's the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Thank you for your patient standing. It's very difficult to cut these two chapters into pieces. I just want to read those to you to give you an outline of the story. Some of you grew up in the church, you probably are familiar with the story, but some of us may not be. Defeat is the theme of today. Nobody likes to be defeated. For the current graduate, you might feel defeated if you keep sending out application to grad school or job and you never heard anything back. Maybe worse, you receive rejection letters. You feel defeated. No one likes that feeling. Or some among us that you have been struggling with physical illness for years. You've been praying earnestly. You have asked a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you. It seems nothing happened. you might feel defeated. I know of a young man years ago. He was afflicted with some kind of skin condition that he could not help himself but scratch his back and his legs when he was asleep at night. And you can imagine that scratching while you are unconsciously sleeping. You inflicted a lot of scratches on your skin. And he got infection on his back, on his legs. He'd been praying, he'd been seeking healing for a long time, but healing did not come. He felt defeated. No one likes the feeling of being defeated. Defeat is a topic we do not like to discuss. But yet, today, in this book, 1 Samuel, the author spent two chapters in great detail to describe, to record a shamefully defeated experience of God's people. Defeated. First of all, we see that in chapter 4, in the beginning, they already been defeated. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. They already been defeated. It's predictable because they are facing a more advanced civilization. The Philistines, according to archaeology, according to ancient history, was a group of people. They actually started with sailing. They were not native in today's Palestine area. But hundreds of years ago, they started to land at the coast of the Palestine area, and then they started to take hold of some of the settlements. Not only they start to take hold, but also they develop advanced technology. At that time, it was the ability to melt iron with other metal and form something much more stronger, enduring for their plowing tools, but most importantly, for the military weapons. While the surrounding nations in Israel included, that they only can use bronze. Bronze actually is a soft metal. When it's in battle, when a bronze saw fighting with an iron saw, the bronze saw will be in great disadvantage. And that is why Israel has been experiencing military defeat one after another. So chapter 4 started with this age-old struggle between these two nations. And the Philistines pose a grave threat to the Israelites with their advanced technology, with their intention to capture and conquer. 4,000 men were slaughtered that day. Now the elders of Israel, they asked the right question. They did not ask the question saying then, what defeated us? But they asked the question, listen to this one in chapter 4, verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elder of Israel asked the right question, the right theology here. They started out with the right theology. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? He didn't say, why did the Philistines defeat us today? But they asked the right question. Why does the Lord defeat us before the Philistines? That was the right question. That was the right perspective, because they are a nation of people who have a covenant with the Almighty God. And God has been declared that he will ever be faithful to that covenant. Now today we suffer defeat after defeat. So for them, they ask this question, and this is the right question coming from the right perspective. about the defeat. Why was God, the Lord, defeated us today? That brings us to the first point for today's sermon. Our defeat. Right theology, but wrong hearts. How do we know that we have a wrong heart? Read on. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The ark is a wooden box kind of thing with cherubim on the cover. And within there, there's the Ten Commandments, the tablet that Moses took from Mount Sinai as the covenant of the Almighty Living God with his people. So in other words, that the ark of the living God is a symbol, maybe more than a symbol, to signify God's presence among his people. So they decided to go to Shiloh to take the ark out. May God be with us in battles. So far, we still cannot fault them with this intention, with this action. They want to uphold God. But when we continue to read, something wrong. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of the hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons. Here's the problem. And the two sons, Eli, sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. In the previous chapter, you know that these two sons of Eli, they were priests, but they were profaning everything they do as a priest in the temple, in the tabernacle of God. They discard the sacred offering, that the offering for the people to atone for their sin. They don't care about that. What they care about is the meat that they brought into sacrifice. I want that. Give me right now. I have a pawn with 3 points there. So you give him right now. If you don't give him, I'm going to just stick it in and get it out regardless. And they even have sexual immorality with women outside of the tent of meeting. A grave discard of the holiness of God, trashing their duty as being called to be priests, to be mediator between sinner and the holy God. They were the problem. Right theology, but wrong hearts. My dear brothers and sisters, this is one of the fears I have for ourselves, for myself. We might study very hard on the right theology, on the right Bible study. But do we examine our hearts? Do we have the right hearts or the wrong hearts? We saw this judgment of the holy God coming down upon his people, defeated. Our defeat may right related to, maybe we have the right theology, but we have the wrong heart. If I can push a little bit further on this part, about the way that the elders and the Israel leaders treat the ark of the living God. Now, I'm not saying that the text gives us solid evidence of how they think, but I want to push it a little bit and apply today. The ark of God is a sacred object. And maybe sometimes we are tempted to think that these sacred objects might have some sort of magical power. If we invoke the ark's presence, maybe God will bless us. Maybe God will give us the victory that we desire. But by doing so, we forgot or we suppress the meaning of the ark, the presence of the living God himself in a covenantal relationship with his people. And by doing so, we are reducing the ark. We are reducing the presence of the Lord into something for our own gain. Maybe that is another aspect of our defeat. By looking at this historical account of the Israelites, God did not bless them the way that they wish. There's another right kind of theology from the enemy part. Look at how the Philistines respond when they saw that. A God has come into the camp, that is in the latter part of verse 7, and they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." They understood the power, the awesomeness of Israel's God. They don't quite get it because they said, you know, maybe more than one God. They don't understand who he is, but they know from previous experience, from what they heard, what happened to the Egyptians. And along the way, when they parade to the promised land, all these nations, that this almighty God, powerful God, has delivered Israel from their enemies' hands. Another kind of maybe right theology. These two parties come to a power encounter. A reader of this chapter possibly already picking up something wrong, something not quite right here as the author continued to record this historical account. What is going on here? And not only that, the presence of the ark bring the kind of fear rather united and energized the enemy. Not only that, but also because it energized the enemy, they fought even harder, they won. Israel suffered even a greater defeat. So the Philistine fought, chapter 4, verse 10. And Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. Even worse defeat than before. And there was a very great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldier of Israel fell. Before that, in the beginning of the chapter, only 4,000. Now 30,000 foot soldier fell. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Not only they were defeated, the only magical object that they possessed, the ark, was captured. It looks like God defeated too. God was defeated. First point is our defeat. Maybe we have the right theology, but the wrong heart. Our blatant sin. In front of the Lord. Our blatant sin in front of the Lord drives God's glory away from ourselves. Our spiritual and moral defeat actually defeats God's glory. The ark was captured. God appears to be defeated, but when we read on to chapter 5, then we realize that the reader will start to realize there's an awesome aspect of God himself. Because in his very own defeat, God judged the wicked in his own household. God judged the wicked among his people. In his very own defeat, when the bad news were brought back, Eli's two sons, accompanying with the ark, was killed that day. God declared that judgment in chapter 3, probably years before, when Samuel was young and serving in the temple. God is true to his word. Remember the first message that I emphasized to you, that the biblical historical perspective is linear, is moving toward a direction with meaning. It's not a circular kind of pattern that human history development in biblical point of view. It's linear toward the direction of God's salvation, of God's salvation plan for all sinners. And in this biblical perspective of history, the meaning of history actually is defined and taught by God's word. So here we see it very clear, a pattern. In chapter 3, God already gave his prophecies through Samuel, young Samuel, that he will judge the house of Eli. And now, years later, in chapter 4, his action matched his word. That is a biblical perspective of history. History's meaning is not coming from us while we read the history. The meaning of history is defined by God's intention and God's word. He gives us his word out first, and then he coupled that with action later to prove his word is trustworthy. And that is the perspective you and I ought to look at human history, whether it is a grand scale on all the civilization development or in smaller micro scale on your own personal history. God has promised through his book, through your studying of his word in your life, and he will couple that with his action in your life to prove that he's truthful, he's faithful, and he's right. And from learning that, we learn how to look at in a grand scale of human history, but in a micro scale of how my life unfolding before the Lord. Here this grand scale and micro scale comes collide together in chapter 5. The micro scale of Eli and his household, the grand scale of God's judgment in the big history of his salvation plan, that he will save his people. He will not abandon his people. He will remove whatever that is blocking his way, blocking his refreshing grace away so that his grace will arrive and come into the life of those who love him. And in this process, Eli and his family being removed, blocked out. In what context? In the context that God appeared to be defeated by a foreign country. In his own defeat, quote unquote, God defeated the wicked in his household. In his own defeat, God judged the wicked. Isn't he awesome? Isn't he awesome? The Philistines make certain attempt. That attempt is very similar to the Israel's attempt. The Israel brought out the ark of God, thinking maybe invoking the presence of the ark of God, we can turn the tide around and we will not be defeated anymore. But they ignore the sin, the wickedness among themselves. The Philistines, when they capture the ark, I want to add that into my collection of all the deities. So they brought the ark back and put it next to their dominant god, Dagon, adding God as an item of their collection, since they already have a lot of gods and deities. Adding one, we capture that. And this one seems to be a trophy. This one seems to be very powerful among our enemies. But see, he fell to us, brought it back. My dear brothers and sisters, the attitude of the Israel and the attitude of the Philistines might still exist in our hearts. We want to treat God in a way like a magical power so that I can get what I want. And we sometimes add God to a list of possessions that we have without ever giving him the rightful honor and supremacy in our lives. I use a word to describe that. It's called the domestication of the Lord. Are we domesticating God in certain areas in our lives? Are we treating God as one of the objects that I collect, a trophy that I collect on my possession list? Are we sometimes invoke God so that the deep desire in my heart, the thing that I want, that I can achieve, that I can get? Sort of like the lamp for Aladdin. Let me rub that a little bit so the genie can come out from the bottle and grant me the desire that I have. By doing so, the question is, when we domesticate God, who is the real God in your life and in my life? It might take a defeat that God put in our life to wake us up and to help us to realize that he cannot be domesticated. The Philistines, adding God, the art of the living God, into one of the items. But if you continue to read on chapter 5, you probably start to have a little giggle. You feel funny. As soon as they add the art into the collection, overnight they might be waking up in the middle of the night, there's a big thump. The most powerful God among the Philistines, Dagon, fell face downward before the art, as if the statue, the idol, bowed down before the art of the living God. Without any spy operation or sending some kind of Navy SEAL team go into there and do this thing secretly? No. You look at chapter 5, the whole thing happened twice without any people's help. The Lord did not depend upon Israel's any assistance to demonstrate his supremacy. The incident recorded in chapter 5 is an ironic opposite of what the Israel, as well as the Philistine, set out to do in chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. They manipulate God. They find people to get the art out, move it to the battlefield. They add the art of God and after the victory in the battle, the Philistines, to part of their collection. But God defeated Dagon without anybody's help. So it's teaching us the glory of God, the supremacy of God, is not depend upon any one of us. He's utterly independent of all his people to show his supremacy and his glory. If there's any carrying that day, it was not that God need his people to carry the ark, but rather he himself carrying his people in his own victory, even it looks like a defeat. The author of these two chapters is interplaying the idea and challenging us, making you scratching your head, looking at who is really defeating who in these two chapters, and what is the notion about defeat. And finally, bring us to the last point, God wins God's victory in his defeat. God wins even though he appears to be defeated. The idols and enemies fell before the Almighty. God's glory departed Israel, not because the ark was captured, but because his people already left God. Their heart was no longer with God. And therefore, God's glory departed, and allowing the ark of the living God being captured, and allowing his people being defeated by the enemies. My dear brothers and sisters, in these two chapters, I pose three questions for you and I to reflect upon. The question for us to think about is as follows. The first question from this account is, in what ways do we drive God's glory away from ourselves? In what ways do we drive God's glory away from ourselves? Is that the wicked sin that we harbor in our lives? We refuse to face it. We refuse to repent. Is that driving God's glory away from your life? From my life? And learning from the Philistines and the Israels, what are some of the areas we attempt to domesticate God? Are we adding God as one of the items that we collect? Are we treating God as a tool in order to get what we want to? What are some of the areas we attempt to domesticate God? And the third question, is there any area in your life right now that looks like a defeat? Could it be God using it to defeat things that have been preventing you to pursue him, to trust him, to love him, to honor him? Is there any area in your life that looks like a defeat right now? And I ask you to contemplate this question. Could it be God is using your defeat to defeat things that have been preventing you to pursue him, to trust him, to love him? Back to the beginning, in the introduction, I mentioned a young man that I know. He has a certain kind of skin condition that when he was asleep, he keeps scratching to a degree that his whole back, his legs, his limbs were infected. Even in 90-degree heat, he's afraid to wear shorts because it's embarrassing. He'd been to different places, asked different people to pray for him so that he got healed. I tell you, that young man was me. That was in the early 90s. It looks like a defeat in my life. I couldn't handle that. Went to different meetings, even charismatic meetings, to ask speaker to pray for me. It did not happen. The desire that I want to be healed, it did not happen. But in that defeat, God defeated me. God convicted me of my own sin, my own self-centeredness. My whole life was living for myself. My whole life was all about myself, what I want. My whole life was all about my regret, the thing that I could not achieve. My study plan fell apart. The whole life was about the pain that I harbor in my heart. In that physical condition, I felt utterly defeated. But it's at that moment, God awakened me. He showed me the love in Christ, that even you are a defeat, I still love you. I still can use you. And that's my spiritual revival. So today I preach to you not out of theory, but my own experience of personal defeat, that God has used that to turn my life around. And as soon as he turned my life around, he called me to serve him. Our God is awesome. I have utterly nothing, not an ounce of good inside of me. Everything I have owe it to him. The awesome God who defeat my moral, spiritual defeat and bring forth new life. And he defeated things that is blocking my pursuing of him, my trusting in him, and my following of him. So if at this moment your life is in a situation that looks like a defeat, in God's grace, in Christ's love, I want to encourage you. Could it be that God is using that to defeat the things that have been preventing you to trust him, to pursue him, to love him, and to follow him? Could it be that he used that defeat to defeat your very attitude of trying to domesticate him, to make God to serve you? Or could it be that defeat that he used to defeat your notion that I can do a lot of things for God? No, God doesn't need anyone to carry him. The only thing that is carrying around is he is carrying you. I'm not saying that you should not serve him, but I want you to know that he does not need you. He will use you, but he does not need you. So don't overrate your service. Don't use your service as a self-serving tool to boost up your self-image, to add value to your existence. No. God wants to defeat that. If there's any carrying around going on right now, it's the living God is carrying you and me. Our God is so awesome. Even in his own defeat, he defeated the enemy, he judged the wicked, and he removed the blockage, the hindrance in your life, in my life, so that we can freely pursue him. Let's pray. God, as some of us sitting here, maybe our life looks like a defeat. And we are focused on that defeat. We are so focused on what the pain that is going on in our lives. And even the pain itself prevents us to pursue you, to trust you, to love you, to follow you. May your awesome power defeat that today, this morning. May you revive us. Carry us, love us. We pray in Christ Jesus' name.